High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening.
The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 17th of August 2014 and focuses on Scripture from 2 Timothy chapter 2, with preaching by guest speaker from Grace Advance, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Last couple of weeks, I've been announcing and telling you about a visitor coming in the near future, and I'm very glad to be able to say that he is here today, and so is his wife, Melody. Matt Tarr is and Melody are in from California, although if you'll recall, I mentioned before, they're home from California. This is home to them. Matt grew up on the edge of the Poconos up there in Moscow area, and Melody, her family spent a lot of time in this area as she was growing up, also New Jersey, and Melody especially has some roots here, and I'm sure as you get to know her and talk with her in the next, throughout today and also in the week or so to come, you might reconnect here with her or hear about some folks that she knows that you know as well. So we're glad to have them out here. Matt is finishing up his Master of Divinity degree at the Master Seminary out in California. He currently works for and has held several positions at Grace Community Church, currently working as an assistant to Pastor Bill Shannon in the, is it the counseling department? Is that how it would be described, Matt? The church's counseling department. He just recently, about 2 weeks ago, finished going through the Summer Grace Advance Academy. So that's, of course, how we are in touch with him and connected to him is through the Grace Advance Ministry. And we've spent a little bit of time with Matt and then now yesterday with Melody as well. We had a Skype interview. I've had some conversations with Matt, and we had a great afternoon together with both of them, the deacons did, and I'm really excited for you all to get to know them. They're already have endeared themselves to us, those who've gotten to know them, and I'm sure they will to you as well. So I'm very glad to introduce Matt to you and ask him to come and bring the book.
Good morning. I can honestly tell you that it's with all joy that Melody and I are here with you this morning. I recognize that to you, perhaps, this might be a candidating visit, but for us, we feel, especially for my wife, more of a family reunion. We're just genuinely glad to be here to minister to you and worship with you this morning. You can turn in your Bibles to our text. We're actually in 2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. I realize by my error, not Paul's, that your bulletin says Psalm 8. I initially sent him that text and then failed to update him. I changed it after I heard that Greg Lynch was preaching through the Psalms, and so as not to steal any of his thunder, I changed the passage to 2 Timothy 2, and like I said, I failed to update him there. But this is a passage that has been deeply on my heart, I've been burdened by, and I hope that you will benefit from it this morning. I'll read it to you, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say. for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. We live at a time when there is more Christian literature being produced than at any other time in church history. And you would think then that Christianity would benefit greatly from that. It would be at its greatest strength, and above all, because of the thousands of available resources to you and to the church leaders, you would think that the leaders of the Christian church would be more equipped, more prepared, more faithful than at any other time in church history. You would think that the church should be well-versed in identifying and cultivating strong Christian men to lead the church. But this isn't the case. You yourselves know this to be true. Godly character is a rarity. And do you know why? Because endurance is a rarity. Where endurance is a rarity, faithfulness is a rarity. You can't be faithful without endurance, and you can't have godly character without endurance. Continuously pursuing godly character is hard, and it's too easy to fall and become ensnared in the world. We're like water flowing along the path of least resistance. And this is a problem in churches, it's prevalent in congregations, but in many cases the problem begins in the leadership. The Barna Research Group conducted a survey of thousands of pastors in the States in 2013, and they discovered that over 1,700 pastors left the ministry, never to step behind a pulpit again, every month. And of those who stayed, 50% said that they wished they could quit, but they had no other means of making a living. So to them, ministry had become nothing more than a means to an end, put food on the table. But not only that, 33% also admitted that they had committed some sort of secret disqualifying sexual sin that their churches knew nothing about. That's one out of three pastors. 90% of pastors reported that they feel inadequately trained for the work. And 50% of pastors will not even make it through their first 5 years in the ministry. Only 1 in 10 pastors will stay in the ministry for the course of their lives. There is one statistic that explains all this. 10% of pastors will remain in the ministry for the course of their lives. 90% of pastors say that the ministry was completely different than what they thought it would be like before they entered the ministry. And I can guarantee you one thing. It didn't turn out to be way easier than they expected. Situation looks grim, doesn't it? But thankfully, our hope isn't in the failures of men, but it's in the faithfulness of the Lord who has promised to build his church. And the testimony throughout church history has supported that continuously. It was borne witness to that. This epidemic was no different in the first century. And that's the very reason for the writing of this letter. Faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Word of God and to endurance was a rare thing. Faithful commitment to Christ was a rare thing. And these are Paul's final words, and there's a sense of urgency in every word he writes. Chapter 1, verse 15 says that everyone in Asia, with the single exception of Onesiphorus, deserted him. They were ashamed of Paul and his testimony, but Paul knew the cost. Timothy was in Ephesus, and Paul knew the temperament of the city. It was a port city that was built on the mouth of the Kaistor River, and Paul spent over 3 years there between his second and his third missionary journeys. The city was one of the largest and the most influential in the world. By the first century, Ephesus had become the capital of all heretical religions, mysticism, and magic. Scripture tells us in Acts 19 that when some of the people of the city got saved, they burned their magic books to the sum value of 50,000 pieces of silver. Each piece of silver was about a day's wage, so that makes the equivalent of about $6 million in today's money. If you divide that up per household, you're looking at between $3,000 and $6,000 spent in each home on magic books. That's a small personal library of Satan worship. The city was grossly immoral. satanic, lovers of money, lovers of evil. And Timothy would have to contend not only with the false teachers that plagued the city itself, but also the false teachers that were within the church. And so Paul is calling Timothy to a level of commitment that would prove his testimony to be true. There was a very clear, very simple, God-ordained mandate to preach the word of God and to determine boldly to stand for Christ, whatever the consequences might be. Nothing less, and they could give nothing more. Much is at stake here. So in these first seven verses of chapter 2, Paul gives four commands that we must obey if we desire an effective ministry. Four commands for an effective ministry. And we're going to look at the first two this morning, and then we'll take a brief look at the remaining two this afternoon. The first one is in verse 1. Take a look again. You therefore, my son, be strong. Be strong. That's it. Paul is saying is, Timothy, you must be a man of courage. You must be strong. You cannot lead the church of God and be weak, because if you are weak, so will your church be. As the leaders go, so goes the church. And if you aren't zealous for the truth, the people of your church will be undernourished and spiritually starved, and they certainly won't have the strength to persevere. Defection for you is not an option. All the others have deserted me, Timothy. But you are the shepherd in Ephesus, and shepherds don't leave their post. That's what hirelings do. Hirelings don't stand against the bears, the wolves, and the thieves. They'll run because they're more interested in self-preservation than for the protection of the sheep. They don't take ownership. They have no stock in the sheep. So Timothy, don't defect. Don't turn away as all the others have. When I was looking at this verse in the Greek, I was surprised by the construction here. It's one of many imperatives throughout the book. You see in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel." Verse 13, he says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And then the next verse, "Guard Timothy through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure that has been entrusted to you." Amen. Verse 15, "You are aware of those who have defected. So you, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Timothy, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Avoid foolishness and ignorant speculations." And in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, you know this very well. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in kingdom, preach the word." It's only a handful of the 25 throughout the book, and I think it's safe to say that Paul wanted Timothy to understand the seriousness of his calling. These aren't merely suggestions, and Paul exhorts every believer to follow him as he also followed after Christ. And so we can say that these would be expectations for every believer, not just Timothy, not just pastors, but for all of us. These are serious charges, but they're not given to Timothy in a callous or unloving way. They're not heavy-handed. They're spoken as a father who embraces his son to give him a final instruction before marching off to war, to lay his life down. He says, "Timothy, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." There's a deep affection here. And the sense of endearment doesn't take away the seriousness of the occasion. In fact, it strengthens it. This is personal. "Timothy, the church, do you understand? The church in Ephesus depends on you." And that's not a contradiction of the sovereignty of God over the church. It's consistent with it, as he has ordained his church to be led by men and built on the shoulders of faithful men who faithfully proclaim the gospel. That's his design. And if that doesn't encourage humility, the foolishness of the message preached. And that's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, "To me, less than the least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Preaching that was not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Timothy, your task has been divinely appointed to you. So don't flee your post. Don't flee in the face of opposition. Expect opposition and know you will bear the brunt of those blows. And you have to be okay with that. You cannot be committed to the ministry while being committed to protecting yourself in the ministry. Like the good shepherd, you lay down your life for the sheep. This is your calling. This is what every pastor needs to model for his flock. Self-sacrifice. And by the way, this is the same model that husbands need to be modeling before their wives, and wives before their children, and children in turn to their parents. And in fact, this is what the whole church ought to be doing all the time for one another. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." It's a cycle of self, of constant self-sacrificing ministry. And it has to be that way in the church, just as it has to be that way in the leaders of the church. Completely saturating the ministry. And if a church is going to function, it must first practice preferring to one another in love. Giving up your own comforts, your own preferences, holding fast to what is good. Rebuke one another in love. Admonish one another to holy living. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He emptied himself. He humbled himself." In verse 9, "For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." Humility and love is everything in the church. But it can only come out of a good theology, sound doctrine, a right understanding of what Scripture teaches regarding who God is and who Christ is. You know that pragmatism has ruled the day in the church for the last 40 years at the expense of sound doctrine, because quite frankly, sound doctrine is against pragmatism. Pragmatism is against sound doctrine. But where sound doctrine doesn't exist, love in the church doesn't exist. And where love doesn't exist, the church fails. Paul knows this. Many churches fail, and many more churches will fail. In America, 7,000 churches close their doors every month, never to reopen them again. That's staggering, isn't it? And you know, the stats aren't any better for church plants. There are 4,500 churches planted in America every month. But 80% of those will fail. And I'll be honest with you, it's even higher for church revitalization efforts, like this one. But you know what has a perfect statistic? Every single one of those churches thought they could be the exception to the rule, without exception. They thought they had the endurance. They thought they could endure until they entered the race and even started off strong until they quickly tired. They got caught up in squabbling and bickering, wrangling about words, and that destroys the church. The determining question is whether or not you will be the exception to the rule. And the question to know whether or not you'll be the exception to the rule is, what is your commitment to love? What is your commitment to love? Love for the Word and love for one another. That's the secret formula. Love for the Word and love for one another. Because where you have a mutual affection for the Word, you will have a mutual affection for one another. And where that kind of affection exists is a church that will endure. In a few minutes, we're going to be fellowshipping together around lunch. And when you are given the opportunity to serve one another and fellowship together like you have today, the question is, do you bleed the love of Christ in your conversations and for one another? Or do you put on a thin veneer of pleasant formality? And we all know the difference, don't we? We can tell. We're all guilty of that from time to time. But listen, you know this. Veneer is nothing more than the presence of a beautiful wood over cheap particle board. It won't last. It won't hold up under duress. It won't be strong. It won't hold up, so we cannot be satisfied with external appearances. We need to be concerned with the heart and be transformed within if we want a healthy church. A healthy church depends on integrity, determination, and faithfulness. And what kind of church is a faithful church? The answer to that question is where Christ is the authority and where disciples are being made. And Jesus himself says in his own words how we know when disciples are being made. He says, by this you will know my disciples, by your love for one another, right? That's kind of circular, isn't it? You must have this as a church, as a congregation. You must have a loving community where you continually admonish one another with love and gentleness. And this is important because it's only in this kind of community that it's safe to repent of your sin. And where repentance doesn't exist, you harbor hypocrisy.
Amen.
But how do we do this right? How do we do this right? How do we cultivate this kind of love? And Paul answers that question for us in verse 1. He says, Timothy, be strong. But strong in what? He says, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We can't try to be faithful by our own strength. And this is what surprised me. This gets to the unexpected nature of this command. The command to be strong is an imperative. It's not optional. I've told you that. But it's also passive, which means that Timothy is commanded to be strong, but the source of his strength comes from an outside agency. It's not from within. Timothy, you be strong, but by the way, you can't be strong. So you need to look to an outside source. You could translate this verse, be continually strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Don't forget that. If you labor in the ministry, if you seek to persevere in the ministry, if you try to be strong in the ministry by your strength, you will fail. That's absolute.
Amen.
Your strength is insufficient. The errant theologies and philosophies that were rapidly growing throughout Asia Minor, eventually to become known as Gnosticism and Stoicism, taught that your strength and good works would come from within your inner person. We still have those theologies today. Not so with Paul, though. It could not be this way with Timothy, and it cannot be this way in any leader of the church. If the church labors by its own strength, it will fail. Even the cumulative strength, the combined strength of all its peoples, the plurality of eldership, will result in failure if it's not rooted in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul reminds us that our salvation is wholly dependent on the grace of God, and so is our strength in Christ. So is our Christian life. Realize that your daily Christian living is wholly sustained by God's grace, God's gift to you. Cling to it. Your perseverance depends on it. Your faithfulness in the ministry depends on it. Don't you know, Timothy, that it's by His strength that you will endure to the end? Timothy, it's the same grace that saves you, that sustains you in your sanctification. This is an ongoing strengthening that's continually happening. And it's a grace that's available to all Christians, not an elite sect of people, as some were teaching. It's not after accomplishing some higher standard of living. It's not by receiving a second experience where you transcend a higher moral status than other believers. It's given to you upon the moment of salvation by the Holy Spirit. By the way, this is the only instance in all of Paul's epistles that we see this construction in the Greek language. You have here a preposition that's in the definite article, the, plus the noun grace. Normally, the definite article is just dropped in the Greek language by Paul. It's sort of like a contraction in the Greek language, as it isn't necessary for the noun to be definite. So what Paul is doing by its inclusion is emphasizing that there is no other grace for you. You can seek it in other things. The wisdom of men, it might sound appealing. The pragmatism of every health, wealth, prosperity gospel might sound appealing. It might grow your church numerically, but it will not be in the grace that Christ supplies. There is no other source, no other gift, but in the grace of Christ. Paul says to hold fast to the grace that you have been given. Because the moment you lost grip of it is the moment that you begin to fight your spiritual battle in the flesh. And that's an impossible task. Grace is the sphere in which every believer must exist. The great Puritan Matthew Henry wrote, "Where there is the truth of grace, there must be a laboring, often in the strength of grace. And as our trials increase, we must pursue it harder. We must grow stronger in grace, stronger in what is good, our faith stronger, our resolution stronger, our confidence in the Scripture stronger, our love for God and Christ stronger." That's the idea. This is not a let go and let God theology. The question is, will you love one another then in a fleshly veneer, or deeply in the grace of God? And did you notice how this verse began? Paul says, "You therefore, Timothy, my son, be strong." Paul heaped up a whole lot of responsibility for him in chapter 1. And he'll continue to heap up that responsibility throughout the remainder of the letter. And he had already sent him another letter, 1 Timothy, as you know. Much responsibility to hold fast to the truths that he knew and had become convinced of. And he says, "You therefore," making this all the more important, the weight of the church was on his shoulders. So all the more reason to accomplish this exclusively by the grace of God. And it all starts with the leadership. And that's why point number 2, Paul tells Timothy to train faithful men who are able to teach others also. In other words, point number 2 is make disciples. That's what this is. Make disciples. Make disciples of faithful men. He says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In contrast to the ones who have deserted the faith, in contrast to the ones who have deserted me, in contrast to the ones who have not endured, entrust these things to the faithful men. That's an exponential discipleship strategy. Jesus said in Matthew 28 to go unto all the world and do what? The command is to make disciples. And it's wrapped around three participles that describe the action of making disciples. It says going, training, teaching, baptizing. But the command is to make the disciples. The participles describe how we make them. And Paul is emphasizing the same thing to Timothy here. The strength of the church depends on it. Entrust what you have learned from me to others, who can entrust what they have learned from you to others. That's the heart of discipleship. This must be every pastor's dedication. It must be every church member's dedication. And you might say, but I really don't know that much. The idea of discipling someone else is quite intimidating to me, frankly. You might say, I don't have any theological vocabulary, or I don't know anything of the biblical languages. I don't even know where the book of Amos is. And that's okay. Just don't stay there. But you won't stay there if you're discipling someone. All you have to do is to find someone who knows less than you do and begin training them with what you know. And find somebody to train you. And you will increase in your knowledge and in the grace of Christ. That's the way this works. That's the strength of the church. Because the teacher always learns more than the student, right? That's always true. So there's always someone who knows less than you do. So go find them and disciple them. That's how the church functions. Titus chapter 2, remember? Pastors train men to train men. Older men find younger men to train younger men. Older women find younger women to train those younger women. Parents train their children, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that that's how faithful parents bring salvation to their children. That's how parents produce children who live holy lives, by discipling them. That's the kind of legacy that we want to build. That's the kind of legacy we want in our families. But that's also the legacy that we want to build in our church, in our communities. That kind of legacy can't be built by our own strength, no matter how good our intentions might be. Good intentions are simply insufficient to cultivate a lasting legacy. Like Timothy, we must be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and we have to entrust what we know to others. Paul calls Timothy to lodge the trust of the gospel into the hands of his disciples, eyeing them for their fidelity and their integrity in the ministry. God's saving grace must be wrought in their own souls if they're ever to communicate that same grace in the lives of others. Because you cannot admonish one another to hold fast to the grace that you yourself neglect. As the proverb says, many a tailor goes in rags that makes costly clothes for others, and many a cook scarcely lick his fingers when he has dressed for them the most costly dishes. What's the problem with that? Who trusts a skinny cook, right? I say that having no idea who's cooking for us today. Or who trusts in a tailor that lives in rags? Who would trust a pastor who does not live a life of integrity? No one. So you need to find faithful men. Men who have proven themselves to be men of integrity, men who have proven themselves to be men of the word and men of sound doctrine. Men who have proven themselves to uphold and hold fast to the qualifications outlined in 1 Timothy and Titus. Men who are above reproach in every way. That's who you are to pursue. Men who are faithful. If you're going to invest your time in faithful men, because time is too short. That means men who are diligent, men who are disciplined. Invest your time in the men that invest their time in their own souls first. Men who don't labor to abolish sin in their own lives will only aggravate it when they preach against it. Their consciences will be miserable and confused. They'll be weak, and they'll be men without conviction. And men without conviction leads to compromise. You don't want that. Demas was that sort of man. Paul says in chapter 4 that Demas deserted him for a love for the world. That's the greatest temptation. Love for the world, love for money is the root of all forms of evil. But you cannot serve two masters. Alexander, Paul says, was the same, and Timothy had to be on guard against him because of his vigorous opposition to sound doctrine. Alexander, who once started off strong, just as Demas did. And of course, we can't see ourselves a man's heart to know whether or not he will truly be faithful in the end, but we can practice biblical and practical discernment. We can ask questions. Is the man approachable? Is he teachable? Is he transparent? Does he encourage accountability? Is he lazy? Are there areas where he lacks self-control? Does he accept responsibility for his mistakes? Or does he want the title without the responsibility? Does he lack patience? Is he quarrelsome? Is he humble? Because you have to be a humble man. Because humble men know that every pastor is capable of massive sin. And at any moment in his ministry, he is never more than one decision away from disqualification. Does he lack patience? Is he quarrelsome? Is he humble? Does he love accountability? Pastor John has said many times that a minister's greatest asset is a clear conscience. One of my responsibilities working at Grace Community has been to shepherd people with problems who call in from all over the world. And I wish I could tell you how many times I've received calls from elders in other churches telling me these stories of the most vicious attacks against their pastors. For whatever reason, people get upset with their pastor, whether he gave them counsel they didn't like or made a change in their ministry that they didn't like, and they scheme against their pastor and raise up controversy in the church. Selfish motivations. And only a pastor who has a clean conscience can invite scrutiny under those kinds of conditions. His character will prove him to be right in the end. The man who has a guilty conscience will do everything in his power to scheme and repel accountability. That's not who a faithful man is. Faithful men have a vigorous piety because they know that the work of the ministry imperatively requires the highest degree of godliness. The pastor who is above reproach will continually live in fear that his deeds will be exposed, and his theology informs him that they will be exposed. And that will cripple him until he's consumed. It'll strangle his effectiveness in the ministry. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, considered to be one of the greatest preachers of all time, said this: "An ill life will effectually drown the voice of the most eloquent preacher. Character must be more persuasive than speech. Abhor, dear brethren, the thought of being clockwork ministers who do not live by abiding grace within, who cease to be ministers when they descend the pulpit stairs. Too many ministers are like sand toys we buy for our children. You turn the box upside down and the little acrobat revolves and revolves until the sand all runs down and then he hangs motionless. So there are some who persevere in their ministrations of truth. It is a horrible thing to be an inconsistent minister." Listen, the pastor who is righteous and the pastor who is wicked must both work equally hard in the ministry. But the pastor who is righteous must work hard to remain righteous, to remain faithful. The unrighteous pastor must work hard to cover his unrighteousness, and it will get harder and harder until the pot boils over. He'll continue to simmer until his accountability exposes him. And I'm very pleased because I thought I had misplaced 10 pages of my notes. But they were tucked in the flyleaf of my Bible, so here we go. That's not what you want to do on a candidating visit. We don't want to simmer in a continual state of smaller compromises until sin can no longer be contained. It has been said that there is no such thing as a moral fall in the ministry. It just looks like a fall from our observation. But the reality is, it was just the next natural step after a series of downward spirals of moral compromise until exposure happened. The downward spiral might not even begin with sin. It could begin by neglecting wisdom, but it always begins with an open door to temptation, giving sin a foothold. Whether it began with the abuse of some Christian liberty that he had the right perhaps to practice, an innocent gesture, a note, a text, whatever. Be wary of men who compromise. Just as you wouldn't entrust a deposit in a risky bank, Timothy, don't entrust the deposit of the gospel ministry to men who are untrustworthy. Don't entrust it to risky men. Entrust these things to faithful men. Men who, like you, are strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Resolute, committed, determined. Men who have a moral veracity. Because it's the men who have forged a pattern of moral veracity who will not be suddenly seduced by the temptations of the world. But faithful doesn't just refer to moral integrity here. Paul says, faithful, these are also men who are gifted in the ministry. These are men who are able to teach others also. In other words, they have to be skilled, they have to be trained, and they have to be capable of rightly dividing the Word of God. Men who are committed to the Scriptures and the study of it. Men who love the Word and pursue and labor after the integrity of the church. They're men who are zealous for God's glory and who will persistently pursue others to worship Him in His glory. They are men who will defend the Scriptures. That's who Timothy is to entrust his deposit to. No one else. That word entrust in verse 2 means to pass it along to them. Explain it to them so that they will become resolute in their convictions. And so that your convictions, based on the Word of God, from what I have taught to you, will become their convictions as well. And it will be these men that also understand the mandate, the imperative to train other like men. That's what the word entrust in verse 2 means, to pass it along to them, explain it to them. And the verb tense is different than in verse 1. It's still an imperative, but now the emphasis is placed on the need to find faithful men. The verb also has a middle voice, which means we would translate this not as passive, like the command to be strong was, where the emphasis was on the grace of Christ. Now the emphasis is on Timothy himself. We would say, you yourself entrust these things to faithful men, able to teach others also. You're the shepherd, Timothy. Understand that. So you need to be foremost in doing and modeling this before your people. Discipleship. If you don't do it, your church certainly won't do it. This is the heart of Christianity, but it's not just in the church. This has always been God's design. In the Old Testament, God commanded this from the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6. During our first semester in seminary, we had to memorize this in the Hebrew language. It begins, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Ehad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. These words which I am commanding to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you rise up and walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. It's not really much else you do in a day. Continuously, every father was commanded to diligently teach his family and his children about God and his statutes to be passed down from generation to generation. And you know the history of Israel. They failed immensely. The mandate is the same in the church, though. When Paul made this charge, by the way, allow Israel to be the testimony of what happens when you lack discipleship. When Paul made this charge, he knew the opposition Timothy would face in Ephesus. He knew what was at stake. Ephesus was a city that was known for its religious tolerance, and even Ephesus persecuted Paul. Even Ephesus sought to put Paul to death. Paul knew the untold suffering that Christians would experience. He says in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy that they will continue to grow worse and worse. But what Paul didn't know was that he was only on the doorstep of persecution in the church for the next 300 years. The next 300 years, the church would experience the worst persecution ever known to any people group ever in world history. There was a lot of local persecution in Rome in the first century, which, as you know, Paul himself participated in before he was converted. And he experienced it himself in the city of Ephesus. But the first formal persecution by the government would begin 3 years before the writing of this letter in the year 64 AD. Around the time Paul wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, the emperor Nero launched a persecution against the church that continued until he eventually took his own life. Both Paul and Peter died during that same persecution, beginning after the great fire of Rome, which destroyed 10 of the 14 districts in the city. Nero had an obsession with construction and wanted to live immortally through the empire that he would build. So he set fire to the city just so that he could rebuild it. And when the flames slowed, it was said that he sent soldiers out to fan the flames still more so that they would grow hotter to reignite them. And both the clapboard homes of the poor and the stone mansions of the rich were all consumed. He then placed the blame on Christians when his schemes became known. And the Roman historian Tacitus, who lived at the time, wrote these words. First, the authorities arrested those who confessed to being Christian. Then, on information obtained from them, the courts convinced hundreds more. Mockery was heaped on them in their deaths. They were covered in the skins of wild beasts so as to be torn to death by dogs, crucified or set ablaze so that when nighttime fell, they lit up everything like torches. Nero himself used them to light his own gardens and would host parties there, dancing underneath the decaying bodies of the believers. And the persecution was so grotesque that Tacitus himself wrote that although his victims deserved to die, people began to feel compassion for them. So Tacitus himself felt no sympathy for the Christians except by their martyrdoms. And for the next 200 years, Christians were persecuted in the same way. Every time there was some sort of natural disaster, or simply because it was convenient to do so, or the will of the local governor. Much like Pilate in the crucifixion of Christ. And time only cultivated their creativity in the deaths and the martyrdoms of the believers. Until the Diocletian persecution began in the year 303. Four edicts were emitted against the Christians at that time. They were declared, first, all church buildings were to be destroyed, all Bibles burnt, and all Christian worship forbidden. The second edict was that all clergy, that is the pastors and the leaders of the church, were to be arrested and imprisoned. Third, all clergy were to offer sacrifice to the gods or be tortured publicly. And fourth, in the year 304, he declared that all citizens throughout the empire were to sacrifice to the gods and be executed if they resisted. So while the laity was put to death, the pastors were not afforded that grace. It was commanded that they be tortured, not put to death. Their relief only came from their pain when they were passed out. And then their tortures would resume when they awakened. For 9 years, they endured that kind of persecution. The men of the church, they were treated that way because not only was this seen as a public determinant to prevent people from converting to Christianity, but Diocletian and the emperors that succeeded him believed that if the leaders of the church recanted the faith, the laity would as well. The reality is the opposite happened. People were encouraged and strengthened by the endurance that their pastors showed, by the leaders of the church. Christians were instead emboldened, and they became known as the martyros, the ones who bear witness. That's the Greek word. Sounds like an English word, you know. Martyros is translated into martyrdom, the martyrs, the word that refers to the act of bearing witness to the testimony of Christ. It came to become synonymous with giving your life for Christ. But they weren't just willing to lay down their lives for it. They were willing to endure the suffering to the point of death. And in fact, after the persecution finally ended with the rise of Constantine the Great, a council was called together by the emperor in the city of Nicaea in 325 AD to discuss a growing heresy known as Arianism. And it's interesting that as soon as the church began to cease being persecuted, heresies crept into the church. Arius was known to be a very persuasive, very charismatic, very pleasant individual. And it's the same heresy taught by Jehovah's Witnesses today. Still here. The heresy was so great that it caused political unrest in Rome. So Constantine called every pastor throughout the entire empire to convene at the Nicene Council. And upon arrival, historians recorded that those men were maimed and handicapped, still bearing the scars of the Diocletian persecution. Those men who were persecuted for 9 years, who endured, continued to endure in the church after they were released. They endured and they were faithful men. Their sight was so pitiful that it brought the war hero, Constantine the Great, to tears. And he wept over them. And the worst scarred, he put on his right and his left side. Immediately before him. Endurance was everything in the church. And above all, the leaders of the church could not be weak. Paul was at the doorstep of that persecution during which church history tells us that Timothy also would persevere and be put to death for his faith. There could be no room for complacency in the ministry. Suffering was the cost of discipleship. Even the Old Testament saints experienced a high price for their faith. And because of their faithfulness, Hebrews 11:16 tells us that God is not ashamed to be called their God. They were tortured, the Word of God says, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world is not worthy. None of us have ever known that kind of commitment. To be called men of whom the world is not worthy by our God is no small thing, but that should be our aspiration. This is who every pastor ought to be. This is who every churchman ought to be. And my prayer is that this is who we ourselves would be. My prayer is that this is who I will be and my family. Be strong in the grace of God. Pursue it with every fiber of your being. Waste no breath and entrust the deposit to others. Make disciples. And as we'll discover tonight, be willing to suffer and grasp the words of Scripture. The faithful Christian does not live for his present experience, but he's always looking ahead, his eyes fixed on victory. Let's conclude in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, so much for this day, this Sunday where believers around the world are worshiping you. And Father, we pray for those believers that are worshiping you today as a community, despite their persecutions that we have prayed much for already this morning. We pray that they will endure. And Father, we pray that we will be encouraged by their faithfulness and that we too also will endure and be bold for the gospel, for your gospel. Father, we know much is at stake. We pray that you would give us the grace required to be strong. And Lord, that we would be faithful to make disciples. Lord, we fervently pray that you will help this church and you will bless this church. Father, we pray during this time that we have together in fellowship that we will show your love in our conversations and for one another. We thank you for this food that you have provided as well. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Matt Tarr, guest speaker from Grace Advance on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2014, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.